2 Corinthians chapter 13, we're getting here towards the end of our study in this book, and we'll look this morning, Lord willing, at the first 10 verses, 2 Corinthians 13, 1 through 10, and we'll title the message this morning, Examine Yourselves, Examine Yourselves. Paul writes and says, "This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time, and being absent, now I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other that if I come again, I will not spare, since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore, I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me, to edification, and not to destruction." We have in this passage we will look at this morning, we have a warning. We have a warning. Then we have the gospel. Thirdly, we have a command. And then fourthly, we have hope. So we have a warning, we have the gospel, we have a command, and we have hope. The warning is this, is that God is long-suffering, but his long-suffering must not be abused. God is long-suffering, but his long-suffering, his patience, must not be abused. Paul, we've gone over this. We'll do it again really quickly to set the stage for you. Paul is writing to this church who he's had many, many difficulties with. And the majority have repented, have embraced Paul as God's apostle, and therefore embraced the gospel, and are back on the right track, and Paul is rejoicing over their repentance. But we have this minority, this unrepentant minority, who are influenced by these false apostles who still are opposing Paul and therefore opposing the very gospel. And Paul has been, in chapters 10 to 13, been taking off the boxing gloves a bit and confronting them more directly and calling them to a serious, sober look at themselves. And this is kind of the climax of that right here in this passage of Scripture. Paul says, "This is the third time I'm coming. The third time I'm coming to you." And then he quotes Deuteronomy. Says, "In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established." That was under the Old Testament civil law that when an accusation was brought of a serious crime, that a person could not be punished just by the word of one, but the word of two or three verified true witnesses, the person's guilt could be proved and attested. And so what exactly Paul means by bringing in Deuteronomy, I'm not sure, but I think what he's, if nothing else, he's saying, the evidence is clear. You unrepentant folks have guilt, and you need to repent of your sin. Paul says, "I told you before," in verse 2, "and foretell you as if I were absent the second time, and being absent now I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare." I will not spare. Now what did Paul mean by that? I will not spare. If you probably don't remember, but way back in chapter 1, remember when Paul had been explaining his delay in travel plans? Remember, that was an accusation. If Paul was really a man of God, he wouldn't be changing his travel plans of when he comes to see us here at Corinth and all the rest. And Paul said, one of the reasons I held back was to spare you. There had been this tension. There had been this rift between he and the Corinthian church. And so Paul could have come quickly and brought judgment. But he said, I spared you. You weren't ready yet. I wanted to give you space. I wanted to give space for repentance. But Paul says, now I'm coming. And if I come again and you haven't repented, you haven't turned away from denying the truth of Christ, and you're embracing Christ, you're turning from your sins, as we mentioned last week in chapter 12, if you don't do that, I won't spare. Now, what did Paul mean? I think probably what Paul meant is something akin to what we find in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Some kind of an apostolic judgment that only an apostle could render. So there is church discipline that a church can meet out and should meet out in appropriate situations. But here, this is Paul saying something that he's going to do. So in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul mentions these two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander. So 1 Timothy 1:19, Paul instructs Timothy, he says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. So people have turned away from Christ, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, get this, whom I have delivered unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now what did Paul mean by that exactly? I don't know. But it wasn't good. It wasn't good. Some kind of an apostolic judgment where Paul says, these guys have turned away from the faith, and I, as an apostle of Jesus, have rendered a judgment upon them. And that very well may be the kind of idea that Paul has here in 2 Corinthians 13. Let me just make this clear. I can't do that, okay? As a minister of the gospel, I can't put a judgment on you. I tell you the truth of God's word. All of my authority comes where? Comes from the word, right? But Paul, as an apostle, was in a special and unique role as the apostles were before all of the scripture was written, and he apparently had some special authority, all under the leading of Christ, not of his own will or his own volition, his own mind, but all under the authority of Christ. So Paul says, here's the warning. God is long-suffering, but don't abuse his long-suffering. Now, we have seen in Paul, and if you're just this is the first text you see in 2 Corinthians, you might think, man, Paul is a hard, rough guy. But if you've gone through the whole book like we've done, right, and you can see the abundant long-suffering that Paul has dealt with this church. In chapter 10, he said, I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Remember that? Paul had given them space. He had labored with them. He had dealt with them. He had exhorted them. He had done all of these things. And let me tell you, we see in Paul an example of God's long-suffering. Let me tell you, God's long-suffering is amazing. It's amazing. Now, we ought, I've said this before, God commands us to have long-suffering one with another. And that should be easy, shouldn't it? When you can see your own sins, it should be easy for you and I to have long-suffering with the faults and mistakes of others, shouldn't it? Because if you look at yourself, you say, man, I hope they have long-suffering with me because I see my weaknesses, I see a lot of my flaws. But how many flaws does God have? How many sins does God bear? None. And yet God, who is offended by our sins more than we could ever be offended by each other's sins, God has abundant long-suffering towards sinners. And look at what the effect of God's long-suffering should have upon everybody. Look in Romans chapter 2. So you've heard people say, hopefully you haven't said it, but if you have, today's an opportunity to repent. If you've said, I just want what's coming to me, right? I just want what's coming to me. I want a fair shake. I've been a good guy. I've kept most of the rules. I've graded above the curve, ahead of the curve. I'm better than most folks. I just want God to give me what's fair. Look out for the lightning bolt, right? No, God, I want grace. Grace is my need. Mercy's my need. Don't give me what I deserve. So here's what God's long-suffering should produce within everybody. Romans 2, verse 4. Paul says, or do you despise the riches of, he's talking to the sinner, do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to what? To repentance. But then he's talking to people who are not repenting. He says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. What does Paul say? He's talking to the sinner. He's talking to the one who doesn't even profess faith in Christ. God's goodness to you, his forbearance with you, his long suffering with you. Listen, Jesus said that God makes the sun to shine on the evil and the good, that he gives rain to the just and the unjust. Every human being, every creature is a recipient and a beneficiary of the mercy of God every day of breath that they have on this earth. And Paul says what it should lead, and if that's true for the unbeliever, how much more for us who know the Lord, who've been brought to grace, should God's long-suffering produce repentance in our lives. So what do we take away from this just as application to ourselves, right? This is a warning. It's comfort. I mean, 2 Corinthians comforts me in many ways because you see God's incredible long-suffering and His mercy. And every one of us, if we're honest, need that every day. But it's also a word, don't abuse long-suffering. What should God's long-suffering do? It should produce repentance in me. What that means is that we, as blood-bought sheep, have seen the mercy of God in forgiving us of all of our sins, and that should motivate us to deal harshly with our sins. It should motivate us not to nourish our sins, not to give excuses to our sins, not to minimize our sins, but to turn from them continually and to turn to the Lord. So there's the warning. But we also see in this passage a beautiful picture of the gospel. A beautiful picture of the gospel. Paul said, all right, if I come again, I won't spare. Verse 2, since you're seeking a proof of Christ in me, you want to see a sign of an apostle, I'll bring this judgment, which will be dramatic. He says, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word, that is Christ to you, is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Paul may mean this when he says to you, Corinthians, these unrepentant ones, Christ is not weak, but he's mighty. It may mean the idea that they did not like the idea of a weak, of a suffering Jesus. Let's say it that way. They might have liked the idea of a Jesus who would be crucified, of a Jesus who would manifest human weakness. Remember chapter 10, they gloried in appearance and not in heart. It was the outward, it was the flashy, it was the flamboyant, it was the quote-unquote successful in the eyes of the world. That's what they were after. That's the kind of Jesus that they wanted. And there are many people in the world today that want a Jesus like that, a Jesus who will give me what I want and kind of leave me alone when I want him to leave me alone, a Jesus who is just all about my success and all about my comforts and my ease. But Paul said, Jesus was weak. He was weak. You might say, wait a second, I thought he's God. How can God be weak? Well, you know the answer. It's what we think about this time of year, that God became flesh. That God the Son took on the weakness of human nature. God the Son took on the weakness of human nature, and specifically his weakness, he says here, was manifest in his crucifixion. He was crucified through weakness. I don't want a weak Jesus. I want somebody who has all the appearances of all outward success. But let me ask you this question. Why was it essential? Why was it necessary for Jesus to manifest the weakness of humanity, and especially in the cross? Why was it necessary? Because of our sins. Because of our sins. And because of God's love and grace to redeem us from our sins. Look in Galatians chapter 3. It's just one book over from 2 Corinthians. This verse describes well the weakness of Christ that was manifested on the cross. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He's quoting from the Old Testament of certain lawbreakers who would be executed and hanged up on a tree. Paul says here that Jesus has redeemed us from the curse of the law, that we're all lawbreakers, that we've all violated the law of God, and we deserve the curse of death, of eternal death. And he says here that Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. I don't know of any verse that says better that he was crucified through weakness. Imagine, get the scene in your eye, in your mind's eye. A man stripped naked, already scarred and bloodied and bruised by the treatment that the Roman soldiers had given him, nailed with his hands and feet to the cross, and suspended up on this cross for everyone to mock and gaze and look at, a symbol of public shame. Today, the cross, sometimes a symbol of kind of a warm signal. It wasn't a warm symbol then, okay? It was an emblem of public shame and reproach. You're a criminal and you're not even worthy to live. And you have Jesus on the cross. On the cross, he utters these words, "I thirst. I'm thirsty." Is there anything else that speaks his human weakness? That here he is on the cross and he says, in my humanity, because he's God, but he's also fully human, and says, "I am thirsty." Why is that there in the scripture? Showing his weakness, his humanity, his suffering. On the cross, do you think on that day that Jesus looked like a champion? That he looked like a conqueror? That he looked like a king? That he looked like he was winning? Visibly, he was an utter failure, it seemed, right, to the public eye. But actually, on the cross, in his weakness, God's power was gaining the victory. In his weakness, he was crucified, and in that crucifixion, our redemption was accomplished, and even the destruction of Satan was put in place and accomplished. A couple of epistles over in Philippians, another passage that illustrates so well this point that Paul is making. Brothers and sisters, we need to know our Savior, don't we? We need to know him. We need to know him in his weakness, know him in his suffering, know him in his pain, as well as knowing him in his power and his glory. In Philippians 2, you know this passage well. Verse 6, it says, speaking of Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. What that means is that he was fully God. He wasn't faking. He wasn't claiming something that was not his own. He was fully, truly God. Eternal. Sovereign. All-powerful. But he made himself, in his humanity, of no reputation. That means he emptied himself. Now, listen, he did not empty himself of being God. He never put away his deity. Always worthy of worship, but he veiled his glory, if we can say it that way. Now you think about this. This illustration helps me. We've got a number of grandparents in the room, and I just imagine that when grandparents, fellow grandparents get around each other and somebody pulls out a picture and says, "Well, look at my grandchild," the other person's like, "Well, I got to show my grandchild," and you have this big old back and forth. Just imagine if you had the most talented grandchild, the most beautiful grandchild, and you said, "I'm just going to sit on it. I'm not even going to show them. They're talking about theirs." That would be, you folks would be screaming inside, wouldn't you? I gotta tell. But let's say you veiled that glory. The Son of God took on human flesh, and he veiled his glory. Oh, sometimes it popped out in many powerful ways when he calmed the winds and the waves. When he said, "Lazarus, come forth," oh, his glory was seen. Don't get me wrong, the glory of the Lord was revealed like nowhere else in Jesus. But in some sense, also often, he veiled his glory and looked like an ordinary man. Why? Because through weakness, he had to accomplish our redemption. That's the gospel, through his human weakness. So he veiled himself, he made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So Jesus, Paul says, you wanted Jesus. You Corinthian unrepentant folks, and these false apostles, you want all appearance. You want outward success. You want to be seen. You want your glory to be revealed. It's all about you. Paul says that's not the way it works with Jesus and Jesus' people. Our Savior manifested weakness in order for us to be redeemed. Isaiah tells us that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. A number of us have had a lot of sorrow these last few years. Do you know that you, believer, you fellowship with the man of sorrows? Jesus really wept when Lazarus died. And you can't just say, oh, well, he didn't mean it because he was about to raise him up. No, as a man, I can't explain all that. But he saw the family grieving, and he wept with them in their grief. He took our griefs, Isaiah also says. He took our griefs and carried our sorrows. We live in a sin-cursed world. We don't live in heaven, okay? We don't live in heaven. But Christ, in his weakness, bore our sorrows. That's Jesus. That's the real Jesus. But praise the Lord, it doesn't stop there, does it? Not just a weak Jesus. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:4, though he was crucified through weakness, yet he what? Liveth by the power of God. We serve a risen Savior, one who suffered intensely, but only suffered once. Hallelujah. Right? Once and for all. So Jesus is not continually suffering, but he is the Savior who has stared death in the face, overcome it, paid our sin debt, and risen from the grave, and he ever lives. He ever lives. He is victorious and conquering over all of his enemies. Oh, can you imagine the horror of Satan, right? When Satan thought that he had Jesus taken care of. And up from the grave he arose, and oh no, this one we were trying to get rid of, now his disciples are willing to die for him. And they're going to tell everybody about his gospel. And we tried to stop it. We couldn't stop him. Why? Because he lives by the power of God. Oh, Jesus suffered. He suffered, he suffered. He died in weakness. But it could not hold him down, right? Jesus said in John chapter 10, he said, I have power or authority. I have power to lay my life down. And I have power to take it again. We don't worship one who stayed a baby in the manger. That's important to remember this time of year. Oh, he was a precious child. But that he is a mighty conquering king. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, right? Crucified in weakness, but raised in power. That's the gospel. Hallelujah. That's what saves us, is that Jesus was willing to be made weak in his humanity and suffering for our redemption, but now he lives by God's power. Now, Paul transfers this to him and to us, and it's really the whole main theme of 2 Corinthians right here. We also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. That's 2 Corinthians, folks. We are weak, but he is strong. We are insufficient, and he will show us we're insufficient so that we will learn to depend on his sufficiency. Chapter 12, my grace is sufficient for thee. We're not independent. We are dependent. And he reveals our weaknesses in a variety of ways to show us how much we need him. All through the book. Remember chapter 1? Paul says, we thought we were going to die. We thought we were gone. We had a sentence of death in ourselves. And God did that, he said, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in the God who raises the dead. In chapter 2, he's in a flux. He's worried. He sent this emergency letter to the Corinthians, not knowing how they'll respond. He changes his travel plans. He's in anguish of soul. What's the report? Are they going to repent? What's the news? He's in anguish of soul. And then Titus brings the good news. In chapter 4 that we looked at, remember these words that Paul said. This is Paul, right? Not Superman that we think of him sometimes at. This is Paul. He says, we have this treasure, verse 7, in earthen vessels, clay pots. I'm like a fragile clay pot, Paul says. Why? That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side. Remember that passage? Paul's like saying, everywhere I look, there's trouble. Every direction I turn, there's trouble. We are troubled on every side, but not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Remember what that means? Perplexed means that I'm at a loss. But despair means, not in despair means, but I'm not totally at a loss. That's how Paul felt. I'm at a loss. I don't know what to do. I don't have the answers. But I'm not all the way at a loss because I know him and I'm trusting him. We're persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our bodies. Like Jesus, Paul was weak, and God saw to it that Paul's weakness would be revealed in his physical afflictions, chapter 11, all the beatings and the imprisonments and all the dangers of robbers, and you remember that list of all that Paul endured. God saw to it that Paul experienced his weakness, the weakness of anxiety, of the care of all the churches, all this burden that was placed upon him, and Paul's weakness revealed. The thorn in the flesh, as we talked about in chapter 12, whether it was physical or whatever that it was, a thorn in the flesh, like a clay pot ready to be shattered. The Apostle Paul did not walk around every day exuding with arrogance and self-confidence, saying, "I've got the world by the tail." You remember Jacob in the Old Testament? When he's in a time of danger, Esau is coming after him. What does Jacob do? He prays all night long. He says, "God, I gotta have you." And wrestles with the angel of the Lord. And remember, the angel touches his thigh, and there's a limp in Jacob the rest of his life. Why? To teach Jacob to lean on the Lord. God's going to see to it that we have some limps. We're going to have some limps. We're going to limp around in many ways. Why? So that we don't go around exuding with arrogance and self-confidence, thinking, "I'm all wise, I've got all together, and God, if I need you, I'll call you." But rather that we might say, "Oh, Jesus, I need you. And I want you. And I desire you. And I want your power in me. I don't want to live according to Timothy. I want your power in me that I may do your will." That was the Apostle Paul. How could Paul do all of this? Because the power of God was mighty in him, just as the resurrection power brought up Jesus from the grave in his weakness. In Paul's weakness, the power of God is flowing through him and sustaining him. You may wonder sometimes, why do I feel like there's one step forward and two steps back with me? There may be 1,000 answers to that question. But sometimes it may be that God is showing us it's grace. You need me. You better rely upon me. You better stay humble. You better not be puffed up. You better follow close to me. You better cling to me, because I'm all that you truly need. I want you to be encouraged, brothers and sisters. The resurrection power of Jesus is in you. Ephesians 3:20, we love this verse so well. I'll quote it for you. Hear me all the way to the end, all right? I forgot it now. That's good. Keep me humble, right? Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. See, man, that's an amazing verse. That's power. Finish it. According to the power that worketh, present tense, in us. That power that is beyond comprehension, beyond what we can ask or think, that's the power that fuels the Christian life. So if you're a believer today, why are you still a believer? If you're following Christ and you followed him for 1 year or for 55 years, why is that, with all of your weakness and all of our bumps in the road, why is it that you still worship him and you cling to him and you love him? Why? The resurrection power of Jesus is at work in you, and it'll be at work in you all the way to the end. All the way to the end. Paul said, we're weak in him, but we live with him by the power of God toward you. What's going to sustain us? What's going to empower us? What's going to hold us up is the power of God within us. That's the gospel, right? From start to finish, his power, his work. Now, verse 5, here's the command. Here's the command. This is a serious command. It may make you uncomfortable. It shouldn't necessarily, but it should be taken soberly. Paul says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? In the Greek, literally, it is yourselves. It's putting the emphasis, yourselves examine. Yourselves put to the test. Prove your own selves. Give yourself the test. See, this unrepentant minority, oh, they were adept. They were experts at scrutinizing Paul. Are you really an apostle? Paul turns the tables right back on. He says, yourselves examine whether you're even in the faith. Now, what's going on here? What's happening? Remember all that we've gone through in this book. Paul is talking to people here who, from our last sermon in chapter 12, some who are engaged in strifes and backbitings and envyings, and they're assassinating people's character, people who are living in sexual sin and have not repented, and they've not repented even though they've been long-suffering, and they're still not repenting. Some who are embracing a false gospel. And Paul's saying, look, if I come again, I'm not going to spare this time. You better get serious. You better put yourself to the test. Are you in the faith or not? And he wants them to be. Paul is not trying to put judgment on anybody. Doesn't need to be put. He wants them to be in the faith. He loves them. He loves them dearly. So, theologically, what do we make sense of what's going on here? Here's how we think through this theologically. There is a category for people, and we've mentioned this before, for people who can give a profession of faith in Christ, who maybe even have claimed a religious experience, who've been baptized, who've joined themselves to a church, and yet over time they can prove themselves to never really have known the Lord. Matthew 7, Jesus said, many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out devils? Did we not do many mighty works in your name? And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. There's a category for that, of people who never truly knew the Lord. There's many of the parables speak of the wheat and the tares and things like that. But here's what else we think about this theologically. That no one who ever has truly been saved can lose their salvation. They can stray. They can stray badly. They can fall temporarily. They can have a bad temporary fall. We could name some Bible characters. But God will never abandon them. God's Spirit will continue to work in them. And we rejoice in God's saving grace and His keeping grace. All right? So, with the Corinthians, we don't know. Is this unrepentant minority, are they false? Or are they genuine believers who are straying badly and they need to be recovered and it's very serious? We don't know, but Paul is just saying, you need to put yourself to the test. Let me say this also, that Paul did not have a hobby of running around with a magnifying glass trying to get people unsaved, right? He didn't have that, that wasn't the point. He wanted the best. He wanted the best. But yet, right? But yet, there are some who dare not take the test, right? Who dare not take the test. Now, some with very tender consciences can overdo this, right? There's a need for self-examination, but some with very tender consciences can overdo it to where they so much look at themselves and so much see their flaws, what they all have, that they don't see Jesus anymore. And that's not what Paul's after. So what's the test? Paul says, you need to examine yourself, prove yourself, put yourself to the test. Well, what's the test? Several things. First, Jesus' question. Jesus' question in Matthew 16 to his disciples. He said, who do men say that I am? They said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, come back, or Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And Jesus said, who do you say that I am? There's the first question on the test. Right? And by the way, this test is not to see if you can pass it so you can be saved. It's a test to see if God has saved you, right? And here's the evidence. Who do you say that Jesus is? Peter said, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. I mean, you are God. You're the Messiah. You're the Savior. So here's the first question on the test. What do you think of Jesus? Is Jesus who he claims he is? Is Jesus who the Scriptures say that he is? Is he a good teacher merely? Is he one of many ways to heaven? Is he just another prophet? Or is he the very Son of God in human flesh, the Lord, the Savior, the Redeemer. And if you can rejoice with Peter and say, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, guess what Jesus said to Peter? He said, blessed are you, Peter. Simon, for God, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but our Father which is in heaven. Well, the next question of the test, what is your hope in standing before God? What is your hope in standing before God? Like we mentioned earlier, is your hope, well, God grades on a curve, surely I'm ahead of the curve, I think I'll be okay. Is your hope to pass the test, I'm a good guy, right? Like, I don't do a lot of bad stuff. By the way, those are all failing answers, in case you didn't know, right? Is your hope in your family? I've had like 10 generations in the church. I'm sure I'm good. Is your hope in how much you read your Bible? You ought to read your Bible a lot because you love it. You want to grow. Is that where your hope for standing with God is? Is your hope for standing with God how many good things you've done? Or comparison with others? Or can you say this, like the hymn says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. In other words, Lord, I don't want to bring you anything to try to earn my way with you. I cling to your cross. That's my hope. That's my foundation. A foundation that has no cracks. It's who Jesus is and what he's done. And when he said on the cross, it is finished. It's paid in full. That's the foundation I stand on. Is Jesus and him alone, Christ and him crucified and risen. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, worthy to be believed and embraced. What is it? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. Is that the ground you stand on? That's good ground. That's solid ground. That's the only ground to stand upon. So, who do you say that Jesus is? Where is your hope? Another question on the test is, do you submit to the authority of God's Word? In other words, do you see this book as a collection of great stories, fascinating literature, good moral ideals? It's all of that, but do you see it as something more? Is this the very Word of God? These words are given by God as Scripture claims for itself that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that God has given His Word to us. Next question, do you live as if Jesus is Lord? In other words, that means you live as if He's your master, that He's the authority in your life. Right? There's many who would love to embrace a Jesus that will get them out of hell. I mean, we all would prefer a better afterlife than a worse afterlife. But you say, no, it's not just that. I actually want to follow Him. I want to please Him. I want to do His will. It's like the disciples when Jesus was here on earth and He says, come, follow me. And they followed Him. Were they perfect? No, you see that clearly. But they listened to Christ. They learned from Christ. They had to repent often, and they followed in His ways and did His will. Do you grieve over and confess your sins? Right? Do you live a lifestyle of repentance? Notice I did not say, do you live a perfect life? Nobody could pass that test. But do you live a lifestyle of repentance? Well, what do we mean by that? Well, you look at 1 John. 1 John's a book that gives us the evidences of salvation so clearly. And John clearly says, if we say that we know Him, we're going to keep His commandments. In other words, there's a pattern of obedience in our lives. But 1 John never says, he that's sinlessly perfect, that's how you know you're His. Because what did John tell us to do? If you sin, here's how you handle your sin. If you confess your sin, you agree with God over your sin, you grieve over your sin, you turn from your sin, guess what? He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when we talk about this test of obedience, we're not talking about that we're all scoring 100, right? But it's a lifestyle of repentance, a lifestyle of daily turning away from self and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, look, in this test, you better examine yourself, because if you live as if Jesus is not Lord, in other words, you go on in your sin, unrepentant, it doesn't look good. It doesn't look good, right? Let me ask you this question. If you find yourself falling short in these areas, does it bother you? Does it bother you? I think we would all say yes, right? If any believer here left today say, 105, I think I'm doing pretty good. Got some bonus points. That's not what we're talking about. We're not in a contest, right? You remember the man that Jesus dealt with in Mark chapter 9, I think it was? He said, Lord, would you please heal, I can't remember, his loved one? He said, do you believe? All things are possible. It says the man started crying. He's grieving. He cries out with tears. He says, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. Can you say, Lord, I love you. I love you, Lord. Would you help my lack of love? I love you, Jesus, but my coldness of heart bothers me too. Would you help that? Lord, I do obey. I do treasure your word. I do cling to it, but it bothers me all my inconsistencies in that. Would you help that, Lord? Would you help me to grow? Brothers and sisters, those are all cries of a child of God. Those are all cries of a child of God. Not Mr. and Mrs. Perfect. But says, Lord, I do love you, and I've seen your work in my life, and I've seen that I have repented, but I don't like the stuff I still need to repent of. Help me, Lord. Help me. Lord, I do love your people. But help my lack of love in that area. We could go on and on. And finally, if you see yourself totally flunking the test, guess what? There's good news. The good news is that Christ has never turned away one repentant sinner who sincerely came to Him for mercy. Isn't that wonderful to know? The holy Jesus, never once, even for those who would flunk this test, the gospel can be preached to them, saying, turn from your sins, abandon your sins, and turn to Christ. And Christ promises to receive, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. So we see in this passage the warning, right? God's long-suffering, but don't abuse it. We see the gospel, crucified in weakness, but raised in power. We see the command, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. And then finally we see hope, and that's this. And I love this. See, salvation and recovery, whatever was happening here with these folks, salvation and recovery are God's work, so pray for it. There's hope there. Look at what Paul says in verse 7. He says, now I pray to God that you do no evil. In other words, that you repent and you quit doing what you're doing now. Not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and ye are strong. In other words, even if he came to them again and they repented and he didn't do that powerful judgment, he's like, that's fine if they say, oh yeah, he's just weak. I don't care. I would rather you repent and me not look as impressive. That's what I would rather. Paul says, we want your perfection, means your kind of your restoration, your fitting together again, you being put in order. We want your restoration. Therefore, I write these things, being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given to me to edification and not to destruction. Paul wanted the church to be reset. He wanted the folks to repent, to be restored. So what did he do? Verse 7, now I pray to God. Now I pray to God. Paul had exhorted them. He had talked gently to them. He'd talked sharply to them. He had exhorted them in person. He had written them letters. He had sent Titus. And now what does he do? He said, I'm praying. I'm praying. Do you pray for the work of God in others as if he can do it? I'm not going to tell you today that God's going to grant you every request that you pray. That's not our, he doesn't even, we don't have that knowledge. But the example of Scripture is, as you pray. We don't know what happened here. We don't. Did they all repent? We don't know. But we know Paul prayed. Did he go and grieve and mourn because many turned away? We don't know, but he did right by praying, even if they did. Did they repent? Did at least many of them repent? Many of them? Some of them? And Paul has joy? Well, if so, God answered his prayers, right? So pray. Pray. Here's hope. Here's hope. We can call on the one who's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or even think for his work in us, his work to recover those who've fallen away, his work of salvation, and those who've never come unto him. May God bless these words to our souls. Let's pray.